In the name of the rock of our salvation, Jesus Christ, dear fellow Christians, the hymn we just sang reminded me of a little field trip that the confirmation classes of Messiah and of Luther Memorial took last Thursday. We visited several historic churches in the downtown area of Milwaukee, and they were very different. One was dated back to the 14th century. The others were almost brand new. They were only 100 years old, or between 100 and 150 years old. One was tiny, about half the size, or even less than half the size of this sanctuary. The other two were very large. One was Gothic in architecture. One was Romanesque. We toured the churches. We looked at all the various furniture in those churches. But the most important part of all three of those churches was pretty much neglected as far as our attention goes. None of those churches would be standing without a foundation. We know that, but we don't often very often think about it. Without a solid base, the churches wouldn't last. The walls would begin to crack, bricks would start to fall from the facade. Before long, the whole building would be unstable and collapse. The same thing is true of the historic Lutheran Church established at the time of the Reformation. What matters most of all is the foundation. But again, we don't often think about that, or at least not often enough. And that's the blessing we have this afternoon. We get to focus on the foundation upon which our churches are built. We sang about that in the hymn too, not just previous. So what is that foundation? It's not Luther. A lot of people outside of our fellowships believe that we're worshiping Luther. That's not the case at all. But we do have great esteem for Martin Luther. We thank the Lord for providing Luther to the church because he pointed to that foundation. He urged people to build their lives, their hopes, on that foundation. And he set a great example for all of us. So this afternoon, we're going to look at the foundation upon which we build our lives and our churches. We're going to look at four stones in particular. And the first one which I'm going to share with you is the foundation stone of justification. And the text for that is Romans chapter 3. We read verses 21 through 28. But now, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood, through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. The foundation is justification, or more specifically, the joy of justification. And that's remarkable, the joy of justification, because that term is literally a forensic or a courtroom term. And we don't usually associate happiness with going to the courthouse, do we? Think of a courthouse as a place where people are called to account for their actions. Charges are leveled. Evidence is weighed. A verdict is passed down. And if there's guilt, well, then there's a fine, or maybe a jail sentence, or in the worst cases, the death penalty. Not all of us will ever appear before a federal court or a state court, local, but Lord warns that all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. There's no question that the evidence will all be there because God knows all things. He sees all of our actions. He knows every thought that flits through our minds. The psalm writer says, "Even before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, you know it altogether." There's also no question about the standard by which judgment is carried out. It's not the standard of the laws of the United States, but God's standard, perfection. "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy." And failure to do that results in a verdict of condemnation, damnation, eternal death and hell. When you take that into account, your palms start to sweat? Does your mouth go dry? Does your heart start pounding? Well, it really should. Because where do we stand then before God in light of His law? Well, Paul says, all have sinned, fall short. We could perhaps convince other people that we're pretty good people. We might even be able to convince ourselves by looking at others that I'm doing pretty well. But that doesn't fly before God. We're guilty before Him. We haven't been holy. We've been lazy in our devotion to the Lord. We've been hesitant to follow Him. We've been rebellious in going against His will. We haven't loved our neighbor as ourselves. Instead, we've been very self-centered, even toward those who are closest to us, our spouses and family members. We fall short. And because of that, we deserve damnation. No question about that. The law says the soul who sins shall die. There's no fine print, no exclusion clauses. And so when Luther looked at that, came to the conclusion that he had no hope. The term "the righteousness of God" meant for him that he was condemned before the Lord. There is no hope at all. He said the righteousness of God was like a lightning bolt to my conscience. And it should be to ours as well. Well, then how do you resolve that? What hope do we have? How do you get rid of guilt? The church at Luther's time spoke about God's grace. But they spoke of it in terms of something which mankind has to earn. So they spoke of God's grace, but then they emphasized that you have to do a certain number of good works to merit God's attention and His grace. And we know that the Bible says, if that's the case, then it's no longer grace, then it's works. Acts of penance, prayer, pilgrimages, viewing relics. Luther devoted his life to all of those things in an effort to find peace with God, in order to be righteous before the righteous judge. But he fell short. No one had to tell him, well, God told him that in His Word. But Luther knew it just by reading Scripture. His conscience accused him. He found no peace. There was no joy in that, and that's still the case. If we're going to depend upon what we do, how good a person I am, there's never going to be any real peace or joy in knowing that I'm right with God. It's just not going to happen because we're sinful human beings. So nothing we do is going to be up to God's standards. But then the Holy Spirit led Luther to focus more on passages such as we just heard from Romans chapter 3. And he came to realize that what we so desperately need is nothing that we can produce, but rather it's a gift of our loving God. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. What we need, what God demands of you, is what God gives you as a free gift in Christ. God demands a holy life. We fall short, but Jesus fulfilled that life for us. Our sins deserve punishment. It has to be carried out. That's God's justice. Jesus suffered hell in our place. He's our Redeemer. He paid the ransom price to set us free. And Paul says he's the propitiation. Quick show of hands. How many of you know what propitiation is? Okay, that's better than I thought. Because every time, it's only used a few times in Scripture. Every time I read that in a Bible passage, I have to go back and look again, especially at the original Greek, to remember just what it means. But it's a tremendous term. It's worth knowing and remembering. It means literally the mercy seat. So it takes us back to the Old Testament. The cover of the Ark of the Covenant was called the mercy seat. Two golden angel statues were at either end of it. It sat in the Holy of Holies. Once a year, the high priest would enter to sprinkle blood on that mercy seat, because God had said that was his special presence among his people. And that blood was necessary to propitiate God. In other words, it was the satisfaction payment to turn away God's anger from the people. It represented Jesus' sacrifice of his own blood. For Christ's blood is the propitiation which once and for all turned away God's wrath from all of mankind. So that now there's justification. God has acquitted all sinners for Jesus' sake. He's pronounced the whole world not guilty because of what Christ has done in our behalf. That's the joy. Imagine being accused of the most horrendous crime, and you know you're guilty. The evidence is there. You're called before the judge. And then someone is there to propitiate the judge, to avert the anger by taking that anger, the punishment upon himself. So that now the judge pronounces you not guilty. What seemed impossible is the reality. The guilt, the fear, the uncertainty, all lifted off your shoulders. You're justified before the highest court. That's the definition of joy. And when the Holy Spirit opened Luther's eyes to see and experience that joy, it must have been the happiest day of his life. You know, we might think of our wedding day or the birth of a child or some other earthly occasion as being the most happiest day of our lives. Well, that can't even compare to the joy of being at peace with God. Luther says, when he recognized that he was justified by faith and not by anything that he had to do, he said, it was as though I had entered heaven through wide open doors. That's our joy. Use that joy. Live that joy. So that when Satan tries to put doubts in your mind and heart about just where you stand with God, whether you've done enough. Because by nature, we do the same thing that Luther was taught to do. We tend to veer off into that attitude that if I go to church every Sunday, put my offering in the plate, try to be a good person during the week, well then, God hopefully will be happy with me. That's not justification. But instead, when you begin to wonder about where you stand with God, Satan puts doubts in your minds, perhaps because of a sin in your life. Well, go back to what Paul says here. You're justified, not because of how good you are. You're justified by faith in Christ. So, you can say, I'm justified. No one can alter that pronouncement of the judge, that verdict. No one can snatch me out of the Savior's hand. When you're dealing with the problems of life, disappointments, sickness, death, again, find joy in the fact that you're justified. You can say, I'm justified by faith in Christ. Therefore, all is well. I have a Savior. I'm a child of God. Therefore, all is well. All things have to work together for my good. When you become discouraged in serving the Lord, and you feel burned out, well, again, go back to the Lord's promise, pronouncement of justification. Because you can say, I'm justified. I'm at peace with God. I've been pronounced not guilty. And that joy then becomes the strength, the motive we have to live for the Lord. We have a Savior who died for us, who rose, who still intercedes in our behalf. Let that move you to service to the Lord. Let that encourage you to live for Him, even in the middle of an unbelieving world which surrounds us. The joy of justification. What a foundation to build your life upon. What a foundation to build our churches upon. Amen.